Well, good morning. It's good to be here. Good to worship with you. Before we jump into our study this morning, I want to give you a brief update from the elders. And I just wanted to mention that the elders and the other leaders are keeping an eye on what's going on with the recent rise in COVID cases and the Delta variant. But even with the spike and a positive case in our own church, we believe it's still relatively safe as vaccine rates are in our area are fairly high. And so we'll continue our current program of ministry. We will continue to monitor the situation, but we don't have any current plans to shut things down. And so we ask for your prayers in that. We are asking that you continue to be masked while on campus for everyone's safety. And we also want to remind you, though, that if you feel more comfortable, we have the option of sitting in the fellowship hall where it's less crowded, or even outside in the back near the playground. We also have an area where you can view and worship there as well. We do also ask that you would just be wise and consider others within the church over the upcoming weeks. We trust that it's one simple way that we can love one another. As always, we really appreciate your support. And we ask that you would just, again, continue to pray that God would give us the grace that allow us to continue to meet and to worship together as a church family. Okay, with that, we are bringing our study of Christ's prayer in John 17 to a close. I do want to point out that at least for the last 9 studies, we put together all the notes that we've been handing out into one pamphlet. And so if you'd like that, you can get those when you leave. But just for your own studies, if you want to kind of go back through the text and take a look at it. But I feel like it is, we're kind of like we're finishing a race. And of course, this brings to mind the Olympics. And honestly, if I had my choice, I would make every illustration about the Olympics. I could do it too. For those of you who know me, like I spent a lot of time writing these messages. I could talk about the Olympics for 40 minutes, no problem. Like I wouldn't need to study. And it's just because I love it so much. Like I watched so much of it. I was up at 1 in the morning last night watching the bronze medal match for golf. It's not even the gold. It's like, who's going to win the bronze? I'm like, what am I doing? I got to preach in the morning. So in light of that, I woke up early and watched volleyball, and that's my world. So I'll probably be giving illustrations on the Olympics for the next year, and I make no apologies for that, but it's like we are finishing a long race, but not one. So if you're thinking like I'm acting like, hey, we just won the gold, no. I was watching the 10,000 meter, and as the winners were finishing the final lap, they lapped the other group. I feel like that person. Like we're getting lapped, but at least we're in the race, and we're going to finish this. But we started this study of John 17 at the beginning of February, and at least for the last 9 studies, we have been looking at verses 11 through 26, and we've been considering what it means to be faithful to Christ in a world opposed to Christ. And this is because it's the night before the crucifixion. Jesus was preparing his disciples not only for the tragedy of the cross the next day, but really for a lifetime of ministry hardship. Right, these men that Jesus loved, they were going to live out their earthly lives proclaiming the need for Christ in a world that hated Christ. They would live the gospel, they would preach the gospel, they would suffer for the gospel before ultimately giving their lives for the gospel. And so this prayer we have been studying is significant. There is a gravity to it. Right? I mean, we're listening in on Jesus' call out to his heavenly Father on behalf of these men that he cared for more deeply than we can possibly imagine. But this study has been especially appropriate because of the world that we currently find ourselves in. We, too, are trying to be faithful to Christ in a world opposed to Christ. And I think even a year and a half ago, things were much different. Not only because of COVID, but because of the recent election and politics, because of the current challenges regarding race and ethnicity, because of the direction of academia and higher education, because of the progressive agendas in the area of LGBTQ issues, because of social media and the internet. Now, many of these aren't new, and we're kind of experiencing the result of movements that began long ago. But it would seem that, at the very least, many of these things were accelerated over the recent 18 months. And the point is, the world we live in now is much different than the one we lived in 20 years ago or 10 years ago or even 1 year ago. And what we have to come to grips with is that things aren't going back to what they were. I read a book this week on ministry in a post-quarantine world, so they're already releasing books on this. And one of the points it made on numerous occasions is that we can't get caught up in the idea of just waiting for things to return to normal. Because though on one hand, Lord willing, some things will return to the way that they are, it would be nice if COVID went away, or at least to the degree that it didn't consume people's thoughts. But culturally, too much has happened for the world to return to where it was even more recently. And it's not just specific controversial issues that make life difficult. Right? The culture that we live in is marked by various troubling trends, especially towards Christians. I listed some of your notes, but there's general adversity and more specifically antagonism toward believers. It will become increasingly difficult to live out our faith and to hold to what we believe, especially in any public forum. There's confusion and lies. Truth about Christ has always been disregarded in our culture, but now it actually seems loathed by our culture. And it's hard because never has it been so difficult to discern, right? The internet can be like this incredible means to further the gospel, but can also be this cesspool of misinformation and straight-out lies. And so it's frustrating as Christians when we see the world, and sometimes even other believers, so readily buying into the untruths around us. There's a sense of uncertainty, right? Quite simply, we don't know what's next. We don't know what our government will do. We don't know what will happen next with the virus. We don't know what the university our kids attend will teach or believe. We don't know how Christians will be treated in the coming months or years. There's division and hatred. For those of you who are like me, who are a little older, have you ever seen such division in our country? I mean, unfortunately, ethnic division has been with us forever, but it seems like much more pronounced now. Beyond that, there's not only division between political parties, but even division within political parties. There's, of course, division over COVID, but not just in society, but even in our own homes. Sadly, there's even division within the churches. There's a lostness and hurting to those around us. As much as the world is opposed to Christ, it should simply remind us how much people need Christ. People are lost. There's people that are perishing without Jesus. And there's a general sense of hopelessness. In the world, we see this in the form of pessimism. There's so often this critical spirit, a belief that kind of looking at the worst in people, a resignation that things won't change. And it would seem like the world's always kind of been like that, but to me what is noticeable, again, is to see how prevalent it is among Christians. I don't ever remember a time when even believers were so worried and fearful and even angry over what is going on around us. Now, this may seem fairly discouraging, even disheartening, but I share this for a few reasons. First, it is reality, right? As Christians, we don't get to bury our heads in the sand and ignore the world around us. This is our world moving forward. Second, because I want to remind you that we have everything we need, not simply to survive, but actually thrive in this world with courage, purpose, and joy. We don't have to be anxious. We don't have to fear. We don't have to be angry. We are children of the King. We're serving the God of the universe. And so our anxiety or apprehension, it simply demonstrates a lack of faith because we have to believe God is not worried right now, even if we are. And third, importantly, I want us to actually see the grace of all that's happening as it devastates the idols we trust in, as it takes away the worldly props we lean on, as it shatters the illusions of truth we hold to, and then leads us to Christ. Again, I want us to see the grace of all that's happening in our world as it devastates the idols that we trust in, takes away the worldly props we lean on, and shatters the illusion of truths we hold on to, and then leads us to Jesus. Right? He's the one we need, and yet, the one who often is functionally crowded out of our lives amidst this pursuit of comfort. Does that make sense? Too often Christ is just a part of our lives. But with all that's happening, we should be reminded how he needs to be the center of our lives. And he's the one who brings hope and help to we who desperately need it. So here's the thing. If we get this, our world changes. We aren't playing defense. We aren't cowering at the world. We aren't angry at the direction of our culture. We aren't constantly worried about the latest legislation or cancel culture or even legitimate loss. No, we live purposefully and courageously and joyfully for Christ. We don't respond in hate to the world's hate, but we respond in love because we see the persecution of the world as symptomatic of their need for Christ. We don't fear loss because we consider all things lost compared to the unsurpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. We don't despise suffering, but we see it as a grace, as it makes us rely not on ourselves, but on Jesus. We don't raise our kids in a bubble, but as arrows to be shot out into the world for Jesus. Ultimately, we don't live self-centered lives under the guise of faith, but we go into the world with the gospel that people might come to faith. With this in mind, I mentioned earlier, you know, various challenges, adversity and division and hurting and loss. So let's look at not only how we don't have to worry about those things, but how they are actually grace that lead us to Christ so that we can be more effective for Christ. And that leads us to our key idea. We must let the hostility of the world lead us to Christ so we might lead a hostile world to Christ. We must let the hostility of the world lead us to Christ so we might lead a hostile world to Christ. Now, we won't spend too long on each point because we've done whole messages on all of them. In fact, I think I put that in your sermon notes, so you can take a look at that if you want to study it more. But I wanted to kind of end this series with a bit of hope, reminding ourselves not only of how we should respond, but again, how all that is happening brings us to Jesus, the one that we need. So we'll look at six ideas: prayer, truth, faith, church, mission, and glory. So the first point is this, it's prayer. The adversity and antagonism of the world should encourage us to pray like Christ. I mean, that's what this is. This is Christ's prayer. Now, adversity, I mean, this is an illustration, or this is ripe for an Olympics illustration. It's almost too easy, right? So we'll skip this one, but trust me, it's there, and I'm thinking about it. Our world is marked by adversity, and on one hand, we've all experienced it. Life in a fallen world means that we've all faced adversity. We've all suffered. We've all struggled. But what makes it unique is because of COVID in particular, it means that all of us have kind of experienced struggle at the same time. Not necessarily in the same way, but all at the same time. Right now, we have people in our church struggling with COVID, praying for family with COVID, struggling financially because of COVID. We have those struggling with loneliness, others with fear, others with anger because of COVID or facets of life affected by COVID. And beyond COVID, I mean, it's just the normal sufferings of life that all of us are working through because, again, we live in a fallen world. Along with that adversity, we also have the antagonism of the world. As Jesus prayed in verse 14, he says, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them. We're increasingly experiencing the hostility of the world because of our commitment to Christ. Now, if we were the world, we would likely respond with either fight or flight. Unfortunately, even some Christians have embraced these responses. But as believers, we should see the grace in what is going on because all that's happening, again, is destroyed the illusion of control. Right? It's destroyed the myth of sovereignty, of personal sovereignty, that we are in control of all things, and then it leads us to Christ. Now, this may not sound like much of a blessing. I mean, imagine if I said, hey, you're going to get a horrible disease, but the blessing is you'll be more humble and dependent on Christ. I think most of us would say, no, thanks. I'll just take my health. And similarly, when you hear that a worldwide pandemic and everything else that's going on is going to battle your pride and create a greater sense of dependence on Jesus, you're probably tempted to think, you know, I'd rather just not have to wear a face mask or worry about my health or be able to see my friends. But I think this is largely because we don't appreciate the danger of pride and self-sufficiency or the blessing of humility and dependence on God. But understand, there's nothing more dangerous to our souls than pride. The belief in ourselves, the foolish notion that we're actually in control of our own world. And nothing demonstrates that self-centered pride quite like prayerlessness. Right, John 15, earlier in that evening, Jesus had told them, apart from me, you can do nothing. And yet our prayerlessness says, well, apart from Christ, I can pretty much do what I need. But we were meant to live lives desperate for grace. We're meant to live in constant dependence on Jesus. We're meant to live as branches connected to the life-giving vine who is our Savior. We're meant to live with a deep, resolute conviction that apart from Christ, we can do absolutely nothing. So again, the grace of the world is that we are reminded of how we're not in control, how fallen our world is, how much we need Jesus. And that should lead us to pray. If we're not in control, then we have to reach out to the one who is. Think of Jesus. He had spent the evening in ministry here. He had washed these men's feet. He had taught them truth. He had warned them of what was to come. He was preparing them for a lifetime of ministry hardship. And then what does he do in John 17, 1? It says, when Jesus has spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Jesus prayed. And it was because, in perfect faith, that he believed that despite what was to come, that God the Father, who was sovereign over all of life, he would be faithful to his disciples. And then as we take a closer look at this prayer in John 17, it just reveals a God who is so very faithful. Listen to a few of the truths that Jesus prays about. And think about this, like when you pray, do you pray with this kind of faith in who God is and what he does? Verses 1 through 5, he prays that God would glorify himself by pursuing our good in the gospel. We'll come back to this. Verses 6 through 8, God reveals truth to us through Christ. In other words, we get to make sense of our world because of how good God is and how he reveals himself to us in Jesus. In verse 11, he protects us, right? He keeps us from the evil one. In verse 13, he gives us joy. I mean, more specifically, the very joy of Christ. In verses 17 through 18, he transforms us. So he doesn't simply offer truths to instruct us. He changes us from the inside out. Verses 20 through 23, he unifies us and strengthens our relationships and allows our love for one another to actually be a witness to the watching world. The world should look at the church and say something is different. Verse 24, he promises eternity. He's telling them the end of the story, and in the end of the story, they will know the very glory of Christ firsthand. And in verse 26, he reveals his love for us, a love that becomes our reality. In other words, we as Christians live every moment of every day within the very love of the creator of the universe. And this is who Jesus is praying to. And so we must let all that is happening lead us to pray to our great God. I mean, when you read of, I don't know, the Delta variant, when you hear about dangerous legislation being passed, when you hear of current trends in academia, when your own friends, your own family are going through sufferings, let it remind you how desperately for grace we truly are, and let it lead us to cry out to the one who is so generous with grace. I mean, I think one of the blessings of the coronavirus has been it's led so many of us to pray. In fact, I think it's one of the most common blessings that I've heard from members of our own church that I've read about in the church at large. There's this renewed interest in prayer. And part of it was because, especially during this lockdown, there was not much else we could do, and so we prayed. But here's the thing, when all is said and done, will we forget that? Will we forget the importance of it? How grace-filled it was? I hope not. Let us cry out to God who is so very faithful. Second idea is truth. The confusion and lies of the world should encourage us to hold to the truth of Christ. Our current world is one of confusion and lies. We've seen this over and over in our culture. We've seen the world's celebration of sin classified as love, and we've seen Christian love classified as hate. We've seen the world's openness seen as tolerance, and the Christian's exclusivism seen as narrow-mindedness and arrogance. We've seen the world's dismissal of Christ seen as enlightenment, and the Christian's embracing of Christ seen as ignorance. And unfortunately, even as Christians, we're sometimes tempted to buy into the kind of the world's sense of right and wrong, to wisdom, to values, to meaning. I mean, we're tempted to believe isn't it kind of loving to just let sin go? We're tempted to believe tolerance means acceptance. And maybe even more dangerous to us, to a church like ours, is rather than just accepting the world's view on controversial topics, is that we're just tempted to believe the world's subtle value system. For example, that education is a savior, that money is this means to our security, that our jobs are our source of our identity, that our value is found in our successes. But in a world that swims in lies and confusion, we should be reminded that in the Word of God, we have truth. And that's really another theme of this prayer, is Jesus prays for his disciples to be faithful to Christ in a world opposed to Christ. Over and over, he mentions the truth that he's given them. Verse 6, he said, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. And the idea of manifested the name is the idea of revealing the character of God. Verse 8, for I've given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Verse 14, I've given them your word. Verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Okay, so the world is steeped in lies. It suffers in confusion. But the grace is that it reminds us that we have to go to the truth of Christ. And so we turn to Jesus. He reveals God. He gives us truth. He offers wisdom. And to that last point, can I encourage you to actually pursue wisdom? Not just knowledge, but wisdom. Wisdom is what we need. And so more than just ideas, we need wisdom, which is to have scriptural understanding, but for the purpose of skilled living. We discussed this at our Exiles conference last weekend, but that's what wisdom is, right? It's scriptural understanding and skilled living. I think something we've seen in the church at large and even here at Lighthouse in particular is that those who have thrived over the last year and a half are not simply those who know right and wrong on various issues, but those who are wise. And so it's not necessarily the person that really has a good description of justice or can offer a biblical definition of marriage. In fact, in light of what's going on in our country, often it's those people who are most anxious or angry. Those who thrive are wise. So they know the truths of what we just mentioned, but they also know what to do with those truths. Right? It's those who know how to love well, those who understand how to respond to church leadership with humility, those who are outward looking in their ministry, those who don't fear the culture because they see the very hand of God in all that's happening, those who understand that living with conviction doesn't mean living with anger, those who see the sin of the world and leads them to want to offer the gospel more boldly, but also more humbly. It's those who see the pandemic as providing unique opportunities to live and share their faith. I go on and on, but hopefully you see the point that the Bible offers the wisdom in a world steeped in confusion. And so believers, we must pursue wisdom. Third idea is faith. The uncertainty and failure of the world should encourage us to faith in Christ and to be changed by Christ. Again, we're living in a difficult world, and what makes it hard is that most of us really enjoy our comfort. I was in the Santa Clarita Valley for a couple days on Friday and Saturday, and it's like super hot there, right? And so for someone like me who's like, you know, lives in the South Bay and I'm really soft, I go there and I'm just dying, and it actually warps my theology. I actually said, I think maybe God hates this place. Like, I don't know. I'm pretty sure like just a hot day doesn't mean God hates a place, but it crossed my mind. But that, right, that's who we are. I mean, if it gets above 75, I feel like, man, this is just brutal. It was like 105 there, so that I was melting. We love comfort, and yet we have to realize that, in a sense, the uncomfortableness of this world, the trials, the struggles of this world are again meant to lead us to Christ. I mean, our world is one of uncertainty. Think of just COVID, the uncertainty it offers. You know, what's going to happen with school in the fall, or the economy, or virus variants, or medical advancements, or political response, or the church? And so, like I mentioned, COVID and everything else that's happening in our country has really destroyed this illusion of control, and we just don't know what's going to happen next. I mean, did you ever think about that? Like, I won't know if my kids will get to go to school in the fall. Like, that never crossed our mind. But with this uncertainty, we should see how the world has failed us. Right? Those things that we put our faith in have been attacked, if not just destroyed. I mean, we put our faith in money and education and relationships and our health and the prospects of a fulfilling future. And yet more than ever, we should realize how unstable things are, how they so often don't provide what we think we need, how they're easily affected by circumstances, how shallow and temporary they are. But again, rather than seeing this as a negative thing, we should appreciate the blessing of this. I'd encourage us to put our faith in God. The question for the world, believer and unbeliever alike, isn't if we will have faith, it's what we will have faith in. And if our faith isn't in Christ, it is a misplaced faith. And so foolishly and dangerously, even as Christians, we look to finances for our security. We look to our morality for some sense of peace of mind. We look to our work for purpose. We look to our relationships for meaning. We look to our future for hope. But in this, we aren't actually looking to the one who can truly offer hope and help, meaning and purpose, identity and joy. And so we actually need God to do whatever it takes to remove those props, to shatter the illusions of faith, to devastate our idols. Paul describes the blessing of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. He says this, indeed, we felt that we'd received the sentence of death. So get that. His suffering is so bad, it's like he wants to die. But he saw the grace. He says, indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. All right, so suffering led him to God, who has the very power to raise the dead. And I think he brings out this idea of the power of God to raise the dead to remind his readers that contrary to the lifeless and powerless idols that they were living for, all right, our God can raise the dead. So as Jesus prays in John 17, we're reminded of where our faith needs to be. All right, he doesn't give them like a bunch of techniques to battle the things that they'll face in the world. He says, let's go to God. Verse 11 and 12, he says, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost. Verse 15, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Our God is where we have to turn for help and hope. He's the one who keeps us, who protects us, who orchestrates life. So think about your world for a moment. Think about what you trust in, what you hope in. How can you look to God? How can you put your faith in him? Because if you do that, like I keep saying, it does change everything. We can trust that whether COVID goes away tomorrow or next year or never, it doesn't really matter because our faith is in Jesus and he's unchanged. He's not only unaffected by the virus, he's actually in control over it. And so we trust that whatever our sufferings may be, whatever our challenges, whatever our concerns, we don't have to worry because our faith isn't in the world. It's in God who's sovereign over the world. And understand, this isn't simply about like trying harder to trust Jesus as if faith is some aspect of spiritual willpower. Like I'm just going to try harder to trust Jesus. This is about having a changed heart, right? John 17, 7, Jesus prays, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And this idea of sanctified not only means to be set apart for Christ, but to be changed ultimately into the image of Christ. And the key is that it's God who sanctifies through his word. And so what I want to encourage you to take away from this is that faithfulness to Christ isn't ultimately about our response to the world, but our response to Jesus. Will we trust in him? Will we grow in our relationship with him? Will we go to the word and get to know him? Because on one hand, it is wise to understand our world, but our faithfulness is actually more dependent on whether we understand our God. And practically, this means in a world that is constantly changing, we have to pursue a relationship with the one who is unchanging. In a world that is seemingly marked by chaos, we pursue a relationship with the one who is in control of all things. And in a world that will so often fail us, we pursue a relationship with the one who never fails and is forever faithful. Point number four is the church. The division and the hatred of the world should encourage us to love as Christ and be unified through Christ. Our current world is marked by both division and hatred. Right? Hatred leading to division leading to hatred. It's this vicious cycle. I mentioned earlier, but have you ever seen such division in our country? Not only are the political parties more divided than ever, but there's division within political parties. There's not just division between race and ethnicities, but there's division within them as to what the problems and what the solutions are. There's not only division concerning COVID, but not just how to respond, but even just like what is true, what is right, what is wrong. And with this division, there's a lot of hate. Okay, so for many, we're beyond that idea of let's agree to disagree, or the more classic definition of tolerance, which said that we can really disagree, but still be kind to each other. Now disagreement is so often coupled with hate. If you're on the other side of an issue, you're often the target of animosity and resentment, which again only creates more division. But while the world is marked by this hate and division, as Christians, one of our most defining traits is love. The second greatest commandment is love your neighbor as yourself. And realize this is what God does in us. This is what the gospel does. It takes the love that was directed inward, that self-centered love, and points it upwards towards God until it flows outwards towards others. Meaning, we don't have to hate, we get to love. Now that sounds like a parenting trick, like, hey, you don't have to clean your room, you get to clean your room. It's like, you don't have to love, you get to love. But likely you understand in wisdom, there is so much joy in love. And even unbelievers get that. They just don't have much choice in who they love. Their love is limited by the nature of their hearts. But again, the gospel actually frees us from that self-centered bent so that we can love others. We who have been transformed have the ability to love those who are completely different than us. And that leads to joy. And with this ability to love comes a very unique blessing, and that's unity within the church. As Christians, we're called to love everyone, even our enemies. But the love that is actually referred to in this prayer is focused on the love between Christian brothers and sisters. We see that in John 13 when Jesus talks about, when he explains the washing of the feet. So again, the world is divided because it finds unity in ideas or convictions or ethnicity or things like that, which necessarily means if you don't hold those in common, then you're divided. But as Christians, though we hold key truths in common, what we're ultimately united around is Christ. And that overcomes major differences. That's why when Jesus prays in verses 20 through 21, for instance, he says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So he's talking about us as, you know, future Christians. And he says, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. And then verse 23, he says, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. So regardless of education level or socioeconomic status or belief on secondary and especially tertiary issues, we are called to be united. But do you see the blessing of this? In a divided world, we get to come to church and enjoy unity around Christ. We come to church knowing that there's people completely different than us, and yet we have more common with any believer in the world than any unbeliever in the world because of who we are in Christ. And so, Lighthouse, as we move forward into new seasons of life and ministry, let me encourage you to love one another relentlessly for the purpose of unity. I've talked to enough pastors, I've read enough about what's going on at the church at large to know that there are churches who are dividing over less than important issues. And it's not that they're entirely unimportant, they're just definitely not ultimately important. And I really believe that people have the answer for that. I think because of what Scripture says, that people will reap what they sow, and the discord that they have sown in their church will reap consequences in their lives. But for us, let us move forward in humility. Let's move forward in unity, taking God's call seriously to humbly and sacrificially love one another. So just pause and think about what's going on around you. Think about the people that you know in our church family. Who could you move towards in love? Who needs your patient wisdom? Who could you support financially? Who could you encourage in their faith? Who could you serve in some way? Who could you walk alongside of? Who could you disciple? Again, let us love one another. Point number five, the lostness and hurting of the world should encourage us to be on mission for Christ. So the world is hurting. Think about how many articles on your news feed or your social media do you see each day about suicide or about mental health or about someone being outraged or about some aspect of relational brokenness or about fear. In the midst of it, it's easy for us as Christians to kind of look away from it and just be more concerned about the challenges in our lives, like we're up in arms about persecution or legislation or defamation, to worry about our rights, the slide of the country to some sort of soft totalitarianism, the cost of living for Christ. And with this, we often respond just with our own outrage or anger or fear or worry. But the hurting of the world around us should not cause us to put all our energies into protecting ourselves from the fallout of that brokenness, but should call us to step into that brokenness with the message of the gospel. As I've pointed out more than once, the anger, the fighting, the accusations, the persecution, it's just symptomatic of the reality that our world needs Christ. In our passage, as Jesus talks about unity and how they're going to live out their faith, one very important purpose was to be a witness for Christ. Verse 21, he says, so that the world may know, may believe that you have sent me. Verse 20, so that the world may know that you have sent me and love them even as you love me. Right? So key to our study over these past nine weeks that we looked at this is we must be in the world, but not of the world. Why? For the purpose of reaching the world. And so again, we have to remember our current world, it's marked by lostness and hurting. And maybe more simply, people need Jesus desperately. I know for me, for a long while, there was a large part of me to just want things to go back to normal. You remember it like that, like you're mid-pandemic, and you're like, I just want to get back to church. I want to go to the grocery store. Or I want to sneeze in public and people not think I'm going to give them a disease. I just want those things back. But I think in recent months, I have like this greater urgency that we need to see what's happening and just have broken hearts, because people need Christ, and it's being put on full display. Those who judge us, those who cancel us, those who persecute us, they need Jesus. And we have to think about how we're going to be a light and a cross and in a world that desperately needs it. Sixth idea, glory. The hopelessness of the world should encourage us to pursue and rest in the glory of Christ. Again, our current world is marked in a sense by hopelessness. And like I mentioned at the beginning of the message, in our culture, there's a form of pessimism, often a critical spirit, a belief in the worst in people, a resignation that nothing will change. But have we really considered why? And I think in part it's because the world's gods have failed them. Remember, people think the world in some way offers solution to the problems of life, whether it's socioeconomic disparity or racial injustice or sickness and disease. And yet arguably, despite all the supposed advancements in thinking and life, we are worse off than ever before. And the world will place its blame sometimes on religion, but in the end, the things it hoped for have failed them. And it makes sense because our culture has this whole worldview and its foundations are misplaced hopes. Unfortunately, sometimes you see a similar pessimism among Christians, not here at Lighthouse, but other churches. But this general dismay with what's going on around us, but I think this can just demonstrate either a weak faith or an insufficient theology, because if we trust God, there is so much hope. And one of the reasons that we most have hope is because of the glory of God. Now, that may sound vague. Like, what does God's glory have to do with hope? Well, first realize that God's glory is the great theme of this prayer. In fact, Jesus will mention glory or glorify in verse 1, 4, 5, 10, 22, and 24. And so we spent the whole first message just looking at this idea of glory. But for us as believers, it's this commitment by God to his own glory that brings us hope that everything will be okay. Right? It's this confidence that all will turn out right because God is committed to glorifying himself in the good of his own people. In fact, as you study this prayer, it tells this story of glory. In verse 5, it tells us the glory began in eternity past, and then we see glory at the cross where Jesus brings salvation to the lost, and it culminates in eternity one day when we'll know the very glory of God in person. And we read that in verse 24, but what does this tell us? God's glory is relentless and will find its full consummation one day. And this means that God's glory is not about potential, but it is about promise. Meaning that we're not overwhelmed by what's happening around us. Rather, we believe every detail, every protest, every persecution, every microscopic virus, every dip in the stock market, every new social issue is all guided by the sovereign glory of our great God. And this tells us there is purpose in our suffering now, and it gives us hope for the future because God will make everything right. I want you to think of Jesus. I mean, first of all, it's his own suffering. He's going to face the cross the next day. And we know from his prayers that night in Gethsemane that he asked God to take it away from him. He's not looking forward to this. Darkness and death are coming. And beyond that, these disciples whom he loved, they're going to lose hope. They're going to abandon him. And then even when they come back to him, they're going to go and be set off on this life of ministry that would entail constant suffering and ultimately death. So what does Jesus pray for? What do you pray for in that moment? And he prays for glory. His glory will guide all that's going to happen. And the same is true for us. We don't have to worry about what is happening in the world because God, in unfathomable love, says he's going to glorify himself in our good. So where does this leave us? Where we started? We have to let the hostility of the world lead us to Christ so that we might lead a hostile world to Christ. Let me close with this. Recently, I was with a group of guys from the church, and they asked, kind of in light of all that's going on, what can we do? Really appreciated the question, because I think in these tumultuous times, I'm sometimes told about what I need to do or what the church needs to do. And one of the things I said is that I hoped for was that for them to encourage others in faith. Because people walk away from conversations with us more afraid or less trusting of the leadership or more angry at the culture, then it's kind of this failed conversation. But if people leave having a deeper faith in God, having greater wisdom, wanting to love others better, trusting the leadership more, having a bigger heart for the lost, that is grace. That's helping us to be the church we're meant to be. And so let me extend that charge to every one of you. As we seek to be people who are in the world, but not of the world, for the purpose of reaching the world for Christ, let us, every one of us, encourage each other in faith. Let us love well and point each other to Christ as the source of our truth and the object of our trust. And as we close this series, and we let's pray. I mean, that's what Jesus did. That's what we've been studying for months, is this prayer of Jesus. So what I'm going to do is just offer you a few prompts and just take a few moments in your seat and just pray silently to God and ask for his grace in these areas, and that'll close us in prayer. And the first one is that we would be a church that's wise, that we would know biblical truth, and yet we would be able to use that truth for skillful living. So let's pray that we'd be wise. Heavenly Father, we confess that often we're swayed by the so-called wisdom of the world, but would you help us, Lord, instead to be wise with the word, that we would know it. We would know what it says about our culture. We would know what it says about our circumstances, about our sufferings. But not just so that we know facts, Lord, but so that we know you and so that we can live wisely for you. And so, Lord, help us to know truth and to live out that truth in a way that brings you glory. Right now, why don't we take a moment and just pray for unity as a church, and that we would really love one another well. Lord, we thank you that we can love one another, that we don't have to be marked by hate or division, but our church family can be unique. Lord, I know that there's members that come this morning that are so heavy-hearted. Maybe it's financial struggles or wayward children, parents that don't know you, a conflict with coworkers, whatever it is, Lord. And I pray that we can come to church knowing there's people who will love us, that will point us to our Savior. And I pray, Lord, despite our differences, despite the fact that we come from different backgrounds, or maybe we even believe different things on tertiary issues, Lord, I pray that we would still be very united in our Savior, and that would be a witness to a watching world. Lastly, let's take a moment to pray about our mission. that we would be a light to the cross in the South Bay. Lord, we confess that with all that's going on, it has been easy to turn our gaze inward, to be worried about ourselves, maybe our rights, maybe our futures, maybe our kids' futures. But Lord, there's people who are perishing around us, people who don't know our Savior, people who need salvation. And so, Lord, may we turn our gaze outward again, Lord, wanting to be on mission, whether it's our own homes and those who don't know Christ there, whether it's our coworkers, our extended family, our classmates, teammates. Lord, I pray that Lighthouse would be a light to the cross, to a world so desperately in need of Jesus. We can't do it without you, Lord. We are desperate for grace. And so please glorify yourself in the way that you use us. We thank you. We love you. We praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.